Now, normally on a Saturday, sleeping in would not be a big deal. But this was back when his children were younger, and this papa had at least some hair. On these Saturdays, the wife got to sleep in, and so his job was to be up with the children or even before them so he could keep them from disasterizing the house. But on this Saturday, he slept in, and they had a 30-minute jump start on him. So as he emerged from the bedroom and surveyed the living room scattered with toys already and the spilled cereal and milk on the dining room table, he thought to himself, that extra 30 minutes of sleep is going to cost me about an hour of cleanup. And right about then, there's a knock on the front porch door. Now, 9 o'clock on a Saturday morning is not usually when you expect somebody at your door. And so, since this papa was still just in his sleep shorts and his t-shirt, he kind of looked out through the window of the main front door to where he could see out to the porch. And on the front porch on Saturday are two ladies dressed for Sunday. Now, he knew this could only mean one of two things. Either there were a couple of Seventh-day Adventist ladies lost in the neighborhood looking for the church, or they were Jehovah's Witnesses. So, tucked his t-shirt in his shorts. Not sure why, doesn't do anything, but... and opened the door. Of course, his first thought was to say to the children, kids, shh, everybody down, quiet, hopefully they'll go away. But being in ministry to such people, he knew that really wasn't a good option. So, opened the door and said, so sorry, this isn't really an opportune time, but how can I help you? We're Jehovah's Witness here, visiting in your neighborhood. So this papa invited them back on a different day when the house wasn't quite so trashed, and then ended up spending about 2 hours with these women as they instructed him on why he should become one of them, why he should stop celebrating birthdays and Christmas, why he should not take blood transfusions, why he should put his faith and trust in Jehovah's organization and not continue on his religious path. Now, since I'm here before you, you know they weren't effective. And I did share with them, but it drove home the point of what all performance-based religion has wrong. And that is, at the end of the day, people are taken from a focus on the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work and all the amazing things that we sang about this morning. By the way, the worship was phenomenal, and if I could have handpicked the songs, I would have probably picked a bunch of those same ones, so thank you. And points them to a system, a religious organization, maybe a prophet or a prophetess. And what's interesting is 2,000 years before, the Apostle Paul has already given us the answer and the paradigm for how we respond. And that's what I want to share with us this morning. So our text this morning, if you want to turn to it, is in 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to be looking at verses that start in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and going all the way through chapter 4. And I'm not going to expound on all three chapters. But so we have the context of Scripture, and we have the picture of what the Apostle Paul is trying to do. I'm going to cover some of this fairly quickly. Now, what we're going to look at is we're going to answer three questions that are designed to help both our lives and our relationships and the people we encounter flourish in Christ. So, first question is, what do performance-based religions get wrong? Secondly, what can we learn from this? And then thirdly, what is the answer that the Apostle Paul provides to what they do get wrong? And then how can that help us as we have opportunity to interact with them? And if you're in Sunday school, then you know that the whole model for our ministry is a model that's based on taking a relational approach to people, seeing people as people first, and whatever their religious persuasion or denomination or affiliation is second, and then looking to relate to them as Jesus did with people, which was with empathy, with understanding, with wanting to connect with them with who they are as a fellow image bearer of God. And so when we do that, there is great freedom then to avoid debate, argument, and that's kind of what we looked at this morning, and we'll have the Q&A time for those of you, because I'm sure there were probably a lot of questions left unanswered, to do that after lunch, and I'm looking forward to that more casual time. So at the heart of this passage is a series of contrasts between two covenants, the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant in Christ. And by the way, thank you whoever did this. I spotted this from down there and said, I'm really glad this is sitting up there. The Apostle Paul sets the scenario for understanding this with some really vivid imagery from Roman culture, which was his culture, which was a Roman triumphal procession. And he alludes, well, he doesn't allude to this, he actually mentions it in chapter 2, verse 14, which is where we are going to start. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, we kind of gloss over this. He leads us in triumphal procession. Okay, we have victory in Christ. He's won the battle, our event. But what Paul is calling on here is a very specific event, and not an event that was celebrated very often in Roman culture and governmental tradition. And that was the triumphal procession, which only happened when a Roman general or a Roman governor or a Roman leader went out, conquered new territory for Rome. They were recognized as imperator, which is where we get the word for emperor, by their men. They came and they met with the council of the Roman government, and they requested permission to enter Rome in triumphal procession. And not everybody got this, in fact, very few. But at the core of the triumphal procession, there were several elements. And what happened was this. The Roman conqueror would come in a chariot driven by four white horses. The streets were lined with people. This was a day off for everybody. I mean, everything was canceled. He only had one day to come into the city with all his troops. And in his triumphal procession, he would have not only himself, but going before him would be artifacts and things from the areas he had conquered. Sometimes they'd bring exotic animals from the area, from the territory they've conquered. And it was to show the people in Rome, we are mighty, we are strong, we are conquering, we've got it all together. You can trust in the Roman government. Look at our latest exploits. And also, there were people that were part of his entourage, his soldiers and his men, who were celebrating the victory and all the spoils that were get, but they also had prisoners. And very often, if they were able to keep him alive, the captain or general of the army they had defeated was brought back alive to Rome. And he was also marched through the streets, and he and many of his prisoners at the end of the procession were executed publicly. And as they're going through the streets, people are burning incense, they're strewing flowers through the air. In fact, if you kind of want a little bit of a sense of this, anybody remember the old Charlton Heston movie Ben-Hur from the 50s? Okay. There is a segment in there toward the end where they have captured this. And so it's not a real long clip. I considered trying to bring it and show it, and I just decided it was going to be too much. But anyway, if you want to Google Ben-Hur triumphal procession, there's a clip, and it'll capture this. But here's what's going on. Paul says that Christ brings us in triumphal procession. We are part of the victory parade and this fragrance, because the flowers that were strewn, the incense, filled the air with this aroma unique to a triumphal procession. And for some people, and it was the same smell for everybody, but for the prisoners who were being led forward, it was a smell of death. It signified their doom. This was their last day on earth. There would be no mercy. But for the ones who had triumphed, that smell was the smell of victory, of fame, of spoils, of probably the best day of their whole life. And this is the imagery that Paul chooses to use to describe us. We are in Christ's triumphal procession. He has won. And for those of us who are caught up in his new life, who are under his new covenant that Paul's going to talk about, the aroma of Christ to us is life to life. It is what sustains us. But to the people around us who are dying, the message and the aroma of the gospel is death to death. And unless the Holy Spirit awakens their heart and brings them, that is what it'll mean. So that's kind of how, that's the imagery Paul sets for these Corinthians who would have been very familiar with this. At the heart of this passage are a series of contrasts between this old covenant and the new covenant. And what I want to talk about is how this informs our identity and how it informs how we should see people who don't have this, especially people who are in performance-based religion. So what is it that performance-based religion gets wrong? At its core, it's about works and it's about law. So the Apostle Paul says that those who are bringing this other truth, they are not, and he says, we are not like some peddlers of God's word in verse 17. And that word peddlers means somebody who is a charlatan. It was the idea of con men, people who talked a really great game and ended up in the end cheating and swindling people out of what they were delivering. And he said, there are people out there doing that with the gospel, even in Paul's day. And he said, we are not of these people. We are not the ones who peddle God's word, who use God's word to take advantage of you, to swindle you out of your money, your time, your treasure. That's not us. They also follow the letter of the law. Start with verse 4, and this is in verse 3:6. 3:6 says, we'll start with verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives law. Performance-based religions will always bring letter. They will always bring rules. And for example, within the Mormon church, if you want to have eternal life in the highest degree of glory with God the Father, besides living a perfectly chaste life, besides staying away from coffee, tea, alcohol, tobacco, you must also be worthy to go into a Mormon temple, a special building, where you perform certain rites for the living and for the dead. Many of the rituals that are done for the dead in the Mormon temple. And there you must go through all these rites and ceremonies, and if you don't, then you will not make it to eternal life in the presence of Heavenly Father, which is the goal of every Mormon. You will fall short. Now they say you will get some degree of glory, some degree of heaven further on. Now to get into the temple, there are a lot of requirements. One, you have to be morally pure. You have an interview with your bishop or your stake president, one of your ecclesiastical leaders, and you have to renew this every year. You have to be a full tithe payer. If you're not giving 10% of your income to the Mormon church faithfully, your bishop will deny you your temple recommend. You won't get into the temple. You won't do the rites. You won't have eternal life. So when Paul talks about this, this is very much still going on today. And I've got some literature and some information in the back for those who want to go more into that. But this is following the letter of the law. It is rules, it is regulations that you use to make sure God approves of you, that God likes you, that God's willing to accept you. Also, they engage in a ministry of death and condemnation. This ministry that the Apostle Paul talks about that he's contrasting with grace in verse 7 says, "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of all its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" We're going to look at glory a little bit further ahead. Fourth, focusing on law keeps people from turning to the Lord. Now, in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." So, when there is a focus on performance, if your relationship with God is based somehow on what you do, how well you pull off your Christian life or what God is expecting, if that is part of what defines your relationship, then it will always lead to alienation and to death. Why? Who's done the performing for us? Jesus Christ has already. So whenever we move back into performance to somehow try to earn God's favor, to be worthy, we will always fall short. We will always fall short. Why? Because we're fallen. And the Apostle Paul even says in chapter 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure, referring to the Spirit, in what? In jars of clay, fragile, messed up, very unattractive. That's us. We're the jars of clay. That's where God has chosen to put the ministry. And if we ever think that somehow what we have to do is convert our jar of clay into a jar of coal, of gold, so that we can be worthy to minister, we will start out on a treadmill from which there is no help. Because you know what? You can never pull it off perfectly. I've been a believer since I was 7 years old, came to the Lord, backyard Bible club while my parents were in college preparing to be missionaries, baptized when I was 10, Northland Baptist Church in Grand Rapids. I have been a believer for pretty much as much of my life as I can remember. Missionary kid, pastor's kid, in ministry. And I'm really glad it's not up to how well I pull off the Christian life. Because I still don't do it well all the time. And if it was based on my performance, I fall way short. The good news is, it's not. And part of what we're going to see is our freedom, our ability to flourish has to be rooted in what God says about us, not what we think about ourselves. And then finally, what performance-based religions get wrong is they use deceptive and manipulative means to spread their message. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, this whole culture of deception that is always there. And it's there in Mormonism, it's there in Jehovah's Witnesses, it's there in Adventism, and pretty much any group that's performance-based. If you look at the system, if you look at what's presented, there will be incredible layers of deception that are built in, because if the truth were known about the history, about the doctrine, about the practices, very few people would join. So they have to keep it covered up. And the Apostle Paul says in 4:2, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, this amazing ministry of the Spirit, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And I would just like to say, from practical experience and from the Word, please don't ever use deception to make people be open to the gospel. And I say this because I've done this in early years of ministry. I'm trying to reach Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're really hard. They want to argue. They don't listen. And so I'd like study and listen to someone, and they would have like this really clever trap. So you could like ask this series of questions, you could pretend to be a certain way, and then once you got to the end of the conversation, you just kind of spring the trap, and you've got the Jehovah's Witness, aha, don't you look foolish. And they did kind of look foolish. But it didn't seem to bring them any closer to the gospel. In fact, all they remembered and all they were pretty much impacted by was the fact that I'd deceived them, that I hadn't been honest, that I'd used deception and manipulation to bring them to the truth. Sometimes I shudder at my earlier me and am really glad for grace. So Paul says, we don't do that. We don't use underhanded ways. We don't use deception. We don't sugarcoat the gospel. We don't say we believe or think something that we don't. Because the ministry that we've been given, the power isn't in us. The power is in the gospel. And if there's anything I want to encourage you with this morning, it's with this. There is life-transforming power in the gospel. I hope you're experiencing it in your life. I hope you're seeing this power at work renewing you and you recognize, man, this is not of me at all, because if it was just me, I'd be in a world of hurt. And to know that that same power is available to the people that we love and to the people that God loves. And so all of our confidence is in the power of the gospel. It's not even in my ability to necessarily present it well. Because sometimes even when I'm presenting it, I feel like I really mess it up badly. So that's what performance-based religion gets wrong. They're often peddlers of God's word. They follow the letter of the law. They engage in a ministry of death and condemnation because of the law. They focus on law, which keeps people from turning to the Lord, and they use deceptive and manipulative means to spread their message. Now, what can we learn? Well, what we learn is the importance of being under the new covenant. There's a striking contrast between old and new covenant. And Paul is right at the point where this is his message. His message is, there has been a huge change, people. There has been a huge change in God's relationship to men. He doesn't love them any less. He's not made any different provision. But the way he's dealing with us has changed. He dealt one way with his people, Israel. He's dealing with us, who are the church, his bride in a new covenant, in a different way. And if we miss that, we will miss everything there is about the gospel that can transform our lives. So I want to just run through some of these contrasts in the verses that he makes between the old and new covenants. And it's a life and death difference. Look at some of this. The old covenant is letter, which kills, while the new covenant is spirit, which gives life. That's in 3:6, which we read earlier. Secondly, the old covenant is a ministry, but it's a ministry of death. In 3:7. In fact, I'll read 6 and 7 again. God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, now we know what that's referring to, right? It's referring to the Ten Commandments, kicks off the Mosaic Covenant, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory of death? Third, the Old Covenant is not only a ministry of death, it's a ministry of condemnation. Verse 9, which kind of continues this thought, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So, what do we have? We have an old covenant that he says in verse 11 came to an end. It was temporary versus a new covenant, which is permanent. And he uses this whole series of contrasts. He wants the Corinthians to get this. Why? Where have the Corinthians come from? The Corinthians have largely come from pagan Greco-Roman background. They had very little exposure to Judaism. They had very little exposure to the law. But what was happening was, as the gospel is coming to the Corinthians, as this whole new world of God working with his people, who Paul is one of, Paul is a Jew, and extending the message to them, calling them out of paganism, calling them out of their adultery, calling them all the stuff that the Corinthians were involved in, he's saying, you need to be careful that you don't take your eyes off this new covenant that's come to you, because there are people coming in who are trying to drag you back under this old covenant of Judaism, of Mosaic law. And so to make sure he gets it, he does a series of glory contrasts. In talking about the new covenant, in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 8, he says it has more glory than the old covenant. In verse 3, 9, he says it has a far exceeding glory. And then he says in, I don't have the verse down on this one, verse 10, it has a surpassing glory. Now, what does glory refer to? Glory refers to image and character of God. It refers to what emanates out, to what shines. And he uses an interesting comparison. He says, okay, so look at the old covenant. Moses, who was the representative, comes, when he's exposed to the old covenant, there is glory. It's not like the old covenant didn't have value. It had its time, it had its place. It was a schoolmaster to lead us back to Christ, but it's done. It did its work. And look at Moses, when he was exposed to the glory of the old covenant, was not bold enough to, in fact, he would cover his face because the Israelites couldn't handle just the remnants of glory still emanating from Moses. So it's not like the old covenant was bad. It had a place in time. But he's saying, this new covenant of the Spirit, this thing we've been brought into, what we have preached to you, Corinthians, this is far surpassing. In fact, you know what? We're not like Moses. We don't cover our faces. We let the glory shine out. We are unashamed because it is this glory that is going to transform your lives. This glory is what is going to make your lives flourish in Jesus. And so, what is Paul's answer then to what is the biblical or Paul's answer to performance-based religion? Because what happens within performance-based religious groups, there's always a move back to the old. There's always a move back to law. There's a move back to a focus on the Old Testament. And there's something that they taught us in seminary, and we were dealing with hermeneutics, which is how you understand and interpret the Bible. And it was hammered into us. I went to Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, so I don't know how many of you have been there, but what was hammered into us was, as New Testament believers, we have what's called a New Testament hermeneutical priority, which means when it comes to interpreting the Bible, our priority is always the New Testament first. The Old Testament there's benefit in it, but when we look at the Old Testament, we always go back and look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. We look at the Old Covenant through the lens of the New Covenant. And what performance-based religious groups is almost the exact opposite. They're always going back to Old Covenant, and they're trying to bring New Covenant into Old Covenant. They're trying to make the Old Covenant the standard and match up stuff in the New. And perhaps one of the best illustrations of this is Seventh-day Adventism and their focus on Sabbath. How many of you have ever had, like, encounter or dialogue with Seventh-day Adventist? Now, Seventh-day Adventism is in a little bit different category for me than, like, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, where they are very much totally performance-based, total rejection of the Bible. I mean, they've got it wrong all the way from who is God to who is Jesus to what is salvation to what is man. Seventh-day Adventists do hold to the biblical God, the triune God, the deity of Christ. But unfortunately, Ellen G. White was not a biblical scholar. And Ellen White, the founder of the Adventist, was very much caught up in her own visions and ideas and in stealing ideas from other people. Their main books, The Great Controversy, Desire of the Ages, and what's the third one? Anybody know? Anyway, there were three primary books that they still continue to use. Adventist scholars themselves have acknowledged that anywhere from 60 upwards to 90% what is in those books that Ellen G. White said was given to her by angelic ministry, by visions of the Spirit, unique to her. She even says, these words came to me and were given to me as indelibly as the finger traced the letters in the tablets of stone. Okay, that's basically equating what she's doing with the Ten Commandments. Anywhere from 60 to 90% of that, she plagiarized from other sources. Older works published before her, and there's been huge studies done. They'll lay out pages and show, here's this book that was written 20, 30, 40 years before, devotional book, not trying to be scripture or anything, just, and then here's Ellen G. White and her new ministry, her new revelation, and it's like few words changed. It looks like a college kid plagiarizing, you know, somebody for his term paper. That's where this came from. That, to me, puts Ellen G. White into the category of a false prophet. Why? Because she's doing exactly what Paul means, practicing cunning, tampering with God's word, using disgraceful, underhanded means to present a message. Paul's words, not mine. So, just so we're clear. Now, I do believe that Seventh-day Adventists can come to faith in Christ because they believe in the God of the Bible, they believe in the Christ of the Bible, they do use the Bible. They can, but if they are following Ellen G. White, and if they're following their leadership, they are still very much in a law-oriented focus. And in fact, the justification for their use of Sabbath, their justification for what they call an investigative judgment, which is your eternal state won't be determined till after you die. After you die, all your work's going to be looked at, and you're either going to get a stamp of approval or you're going to get rejected and your name's going to be blotted out of the book of life, according to Ellen G. White, if you've got unconfessed sin on the record. Now, this is why I'll never be an Adventist. You know how many sins I've committed in the course of my 58 years? I mean, if I only do like 5 sins per day, and I give myself nights and weekends free, you know, 5 days a week, I still got into the tens of thousands of sins. How many of those do I remember? Don't ask me. How many of those have gone and come unconfessed? Don't even want to think about it. So if my staying in the book of life depends on my confession of my sins and not having anything left on my account that could go against me, if that's not all on Jesus, I'm toast. No way. And yet, that was her teaching, and that continues to be taught. It's one of the unique make us different from everybody else. It's why they claim to be the remnant church. And so because of that, I fear for many Seventh-day Adventists. I want them to see. And so Paul provides a really clear answer to this. And so I want to run through this for you, his biblical answer. So first, Old Covenant. The Old Covenant Mosaic Law required certain actions to be performed for right relationship with God. And if I asked you, I'm sure you could start naming them for time. I'm just going to go ahead and give them to you. So what's the Old Covenant characterized by? It's characterized by sacrifices. It's characterized by circumcision, which is the physical sign of belonging to the covenant. It was a males only thing. It was characterized by worship, which was done through festivals and feasts. Mandatory yearly celebrations, focusing on God's intervention. All good stuff. It focused on foods. Certain foods were prohibited. Certain foods were eaten at certain times. And all of this was mandatory. None of this was like up to your conscience. You followed the dietary code laws of the Old Covenant if you wanted to be accepted as part of the community and not under God's judgment. Tithes. Mandatory tithes. And there were, I've done research on this because people say, well, you know, we should do a 10% tithe. We should follow the Old Testament. In fact, Malachi 3, 8, and 9 are two of the favorite verses of both the Mormon church and the prosperity gospel teachers. Why? Because it comes right out and says it. You're under a curse. If you're not given a full tithe, bring it to God's storehouse, which translation is our church. If you're not bringing a full tithe, you're under a curse. And if you do bring a full tithe, you are guaranteed blessing by God. Now, that's an old covenant context, but man, is that verse popular. And Mormons use it. This is why, this is how they justify their 10% tithe to get into the temple. Malachi said, bring it, give it. If you don't, you're cursed. If you do, you're blessed. Prosperity Gospels use this over and over and over. I'm reading a brand new book by Kosti Hinn. Probably know the Hinn name. His uncle was Benny Hinn. He worked within his uncle's ministry for like 2 years, right out of high school. Lived an incredibly lavish life. He's written a brand new book called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. He's come to faith in Christ. He's written a major expose. I'm about halfway through it. It's phenomenal. It is not vindictive. He's very clear, had a loving relationship with his family. His uncle Benny loved him greatly, but God got a hold of his life and woke him up and brought him to faith, and he is seeing the scourge that the prosperity gospel is, especially in Latin America and Africa, where God has opened the doors for our ministry. I was in Kenya in January for a pre-trip, meeting with leadership. Was blown away by how much influence and how many churches are being influenced by prosperity gospel. I was in DR Congo in March for 2 weeks to speak at a conference and be there for the opening of a new Mormon temple in that country because they're growing. And 80% of the churches in DR Congo are being influenced by the prosperity gospel and are basically run mostly by false teachers. It's tragic. It is the most chaotic, spiritually tragic, dark place I've ever been in my life. And I've been in probably 20, 25 different countries around the world. And yeah, I was back in Kenya for 3 weeks in August. Have invitations for Ethiopia, Nigeria, Uganda, because our ministry focuses on bringing discernment teaching and training to pastors and leaders so they can protect their flocks, not only from the stuff we've exported to them, but also homegrown people, like a prophet who's just recently surged in the last several years in Kenya. Dr. David Awar drives around with a huge entourage of vehicles. People actually wash down the streets with soap and water before he comes to town. There's people out with brooms. Our most recent newsletter, I had a report on that. I think there's a sheet in the back if you want. We do a newsletter about once every 1 or 2 months, a couple sides, but it's an update on where we've been in the world and what's going on in the world of discernment. But the pastor's like, how do we deal with this? We're not equipped. We don't have the tools. So as a ministry, that's what God is, the doors God has opened up wide open is to do discernment, ministry, and teaching so pastors are equipped so they can protect their flock. So what does Paul do here to deal with all this? Well, we have the Old Testament, sacrifices, circumcision, festivals, foods, tithes, and Sabbaths. Okay, those are all part of the Old Covenant law. Now, the Old Testament and the Old Covenant was focused on a political, physical nation as God's people, the nation of Israel. And there were rules and regulations to govern it. And people needed to follow them. And they were good. They did what they were designed to do. What was the purpose of the Old Covenant? The purpose was to show forth God's character and values so people could know who God was and what he valued and how we lived in relationship with him. So Jesus ushers in a new covenant. And we've already seen how the Apostle Paul says, this old covenant, this old ministry is death. It's condemnation. It's temporary. It's gone. He can't make it any clearer to the Corinthians. So what do we have in the new covenant? We have Jesus ushering in a new covenant and a new kingdom, and he is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament law pointed to. Sacrifice. Who is our sacrifice? Jesus is the final complete. Every single one of my sins, past, present, and future, went on Jesus. Whether they're confessed or not, they went on him. And when I put my trust in him, when I traded all my sin and I took his righteousness, I got rid of all my sin and I got all his righteousness to my credit. So on my worst day, God can't love me any less. And on my best day when I'm doing well, God can't love me anymore because it's not about me. It's about what Jesus has already done for me. So Jesus is our sacrifice. No more Old Testament sacrifices. Is there an outward sign of our inward heart conversion in the new covenant? Yes, it's baptism. We go into water to symbolize, to be united. Does baptism save? No, it's a sign of what's happened to us. The person of Jesus and his death and resurrection is now the focus of early church worship. We don't do Old Testament festivals. We don't do the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Booths or all the stuff they had. Why? That was all pointing to something. It was pointing to Jesus. Our worship is all focused on Jesus, his life. And from the early church on, that was the focus. It was on Jesus and all that he's done. Now, within the New Testament context, what about food? All food's declared clean. It's all on the table. Mark 7:19, 1 Corinthians 10:30 talks about this. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5. Everything is to be received if it's received with thanksgiving. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, it says, stay away from people who forbid you to eat, who say, don't drink, don't touch, don't handle. This all has, Paul says, an appearance of righteousness, but it doesn't do anything for our soul. Okay, so there's foods. What about giving? When we come to the New Testament and the New Covenant, what do we have with giving? Nothing is to be done out of obligation. We have incredibly clear, specific teaching about how giving is to happen in 2 Corinthians 9:7. It's whatever the person purposes in their heart. It's not done out of obligation. It's done out of a joyful spirit. So if you want to give 10% because you'd like a benchmark, hey, if that's what's God laid on your heart. But I'll say to people, you know what? For some people, 10% may not be enough. You should maybe be giving even more than that. But it's what you purpose in your heart based on how you've experienced gratitude and the provision of God. For some people, 1% that you give gratefully is just as accepted as 40% that somebody else gives gratefully. Why? Because the terms and the conditions of the covenant have changed. It's about spirit. Now what motivates us isn't something from the outside that's pushing us and moving us and telling us and forcing us and pressuring us. Now it's what's on the inside that's welling up inside us. And if you live that way, you will live differently. If you are willing to go with the Spirit and how the Spirit is leading, maybe it's because of traveling around and being in other places, and I was in some really poor rural areas of Kenya when I was there. I was in three different cities all over the country. A couple times it was like a 2.5-hour drive up into the mountains to get to where we were going. So often for us, and I'll say so often for me, because I don't know you or your heart, so I'm going to leave you out of it. I'll just bring me into it. So often for me, when it comes to my Christian life, what seems to be constantly in the back of my mind is, okay, if I do this, will my life go better? You know, if I have my devotions, then maybe my life will click along better. If I spend more time in prayer, maybe these things will happen. And it's not that they won't, and it's not that the devotions and prayer, they're necessary, but what is my motivation? Because if I'm doing certain things in the hopes that I'll get a certain reward for me, I have gone right back into performance-based religion. I've just changed what the performance rules are. Now I'm saying it's my devotions. Now I'm saying it's my prayer. And so because our American culture is so oriented at success and comfort, very often what I find driving me that I have to put to death is I either want comfort or I want acceptance. I really want to be liked. I'm just wired to be liked. I like it when people like me. I really don't like disapproval. Wreaked havoc on my poor marriage because my wife would express disapproval with good reason, and to me it felt like she just yanked the love rug from underneath me. And I just like crashed, and how can you disapprove of me? I'm such a good person. I'm so nice. And what would I do? Well, she yanked the love rug out from me, so I don't love her anymore. And she'd get like hit with a reaction from me that was totally unloving, and she'd be like totally blindsided, like, what's the deal? All I did is disapprove. I didn't stop loving you. But because of how I was wired and grew up, love equaled approval and approval equaled love. And so for so many of us, that's what we're trying to do for God too. Man, if God doesn't approve me, God doesn't love me. No, there may be some things that you do in a day that God totally disapproves of. He doesn't love you any less. Recognize what it is. Go to his love. Climb up in his lap. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He'll forgive us. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, comfort, acceptance or approval, and feeling good about me. Very often, the stuff I do in my Christian life, I find myself doing it because at the end of the day, I want to feel good about me. So I'll sacrifice, I'll do whatever for anybody as long as at the end of the day, I feel good about me. Okay, Joel, you pulled it off. Yeah, you ate the fish, head and all, you know, what a great person. Didn't offend national people. You ate what was... If that's my motivation, I've just gone right back into performance-based religion. I'm now performing to get something from God or something for myself. And it's so... And so what Paul is saying is, no, people, this is spirit. Spirit living means you go, your only concern is this. Is Jesus enough and does God matter more? Regardless of your circumstances. Because in the New Testament, and this is the other big contrast, in the Old Covenant, it was very much a bilateral covenant. God said, hey, if you do this, if you tithe faithfully, I will bless you materially. It will happen. That's not in the New Testament. Now he might... God's not out to sabotage our lives, but God is way more interested in my character than he is my comfort. And if he needs to run me through some discomfort to improve my character, that's what he cares about. And so when that's happening, am I willing to go with that? Do I still love him? Is Jesus enough? Does God matter more? Those are the questions I ask myself. So, all foods are clean, giving is done out of gratitude, Sabbaths. What was Sabbath? Sabbath was rest. Now, is there still a creator? Sabbath was recognizing God. Now, is there still a creation model of one day and seven of rest? Yeah, I think we should take Sabbath rest. I think there's a model for that. I think it's really good. But the Apostle Paul makes really clear, we are not locked into some Saturday once every week old covenant. He has multiple verses, but here's some of what he says. He says, this Old Testament law that had Sabbath was ministry of death engraved on stones. Christ ended the system of law with its commandments and regulations. And in Colossians, he said, don't let anybody judge you about a whole bunch of things, and he includes in there Sabbaths. So what happens? Whenever groups like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Adventists, and even to some degree Muslims, when they move back to this law, what have they done? They've taken us out of the realm of spirit where we're designed to flourish and enjoy a relationship with God, and we're being thrust back into an old ministry, an old covenant that's death. It's condemnation. And that's what people find when they live there. And so anytime anyone wants to put that emphasis back on Old Testament, the Apostle Paul says, don't go there. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and it needs different kinds of laws, sacrifices. So the outward Old Testament law expressions of faithfulness, like tithing, Sabbath, circumcision, sacrifices, were changed in the New Testament to focus on heart and spirit. Now here's what's interesting. The purpose is still the same. The purpose of the New Covenant is still to show God's character and his values, but now we are the letters written. We are what show that. Our lives are what proclaim that, not the written letter of the law. And now it's been raised to a higher level where it transcends race, culture, tribe, or religion. To give you an idea where this goes with groups, I'm going to end with this. I just have several quotes from several of these different groups so you can see how this points to in the end, the necessity of the group. Within performance-based religion, you will always need the group. You will always need to be a member. You will always need to follow what they say. So I'm just going to read you these quotes so you can just kind of hear yourself where this goes. The first one is from the Mormon Church. There is no salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's from Bruce R. McConkie in a book he wrote called Mormon Doctrine. Second quote from Mormon sources. Sacred Mormon ordinances, talking about in the temple, are ordained of God. They are essential to our salvation and exaltation. Okay, from the Jehovah's Witnesses. Those who desire life in the new order must come, into right relationship with the organization. Come to Jehovah's organization for salvation. In a different quote, they say, we must see Jehovah God as our father and the organization as our mother. Mother knows best. So, from the Adventist, first one is from Ellen G. White. The second one is from one of their more recent presidents. From Ellen G. White. This is from her early writings, page 221. I saw that God has honest children among the nominal Adventists and the fallen churches. That would be us. And before the plague shall be poured out, ministers and people will be called out from these churches and will gladly receive the truth. But the light will shine and all who are honest will leave the fallen churches and take their stand with the remnant. Everybody who's going to be saved will become a Seventh-day Adventist, according to Ellen G. White. Why? Because that's where it is. That's where the laws are that you need. President, follow. And this final quote is from President Jan Paulson. He was the president of the Seventh-day Adventists for a number of years. This was in a keystone address he gave to all the Adventist leaders under him. So this is about as official as it gets. He wrote this: "We believe that being Seventh-day Adventist has a direct bearing on our salvation. I would risk my whole spiritual life and salvation were I to leave what I am now and join any other community." Friends, that's tragic. That's death. That is moving away from the person and work of Christ that is designed to have us flourish. So, the key to our maturity and our flourishing as believers is found not in what we do, but in trusting that what God says about who we are is true. And so often it's not about a lack of knowledge. It's, I know what God says about me. I'm not so sure that it's true when I don't feel it. And my challenge to you would be to camp out, and if you want to put your effort, because the Christian life is not about sin maintenance. If your focus on your Christian life is about sin maintenance and making sure you sin less and less and less and less, you are doomed to failure. Believe me, I tried it for lots of years, decades. It doesn't work. Our focus is on what God says about us and the Spirit inside us and being sensitive to that. And in repenting as a lifestyle when we find ourselves driven toward performance so that we are caught up in the person of Christ and how much he loves us, cares us, what he's poured in, what he's done for us, and how much he's guaranteed for us, this incredibly glorious salvation. So I'm going to conclude with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 18 and 4:1. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We are not under obligation at all. We are free. Now we're free to keep the law, but it's a freedom from inside out. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Father, give us hearts that embrace the ministry of life, the ministry of spirit that you have brought us into by your grace through Jesus. Help us to live that out, and as we do, give us incredible compassion for people who are still caught up in performance. Help us connect with them in ways and live our lives in ways that rather than trying to draw or drive out the bad they have, may they be drawn to the good that's in us so that your spirit can bring conviction and repentance. Thank you for Jesus, who leads us in triumphal procession. We are guaranteed victory. We're guaranteed the incredible riches of life eternal with you in his name, and we're grateful for that. Keep us as grateful, humble, dependent children, so that Jesus is always enough. It's in his name we pray. Amen.